Word of prayer first, and then we'll get started. Father, we bow before you today again in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We acknowledge that we are indebted to you for all things, both temporal and spiritual. You have given to us blessings both in this life and in the next, those things that are temporal and those things that are eternal. We pray earnestly this morning that you would enable us today and every day to set our affections on those things that are eternal, those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We thank you for your blessings, and we pray now that you would bless our time as we look into your word and as we again consider the doctrine of salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In just a minute, Bill's going to come and share his testimony, but let me just give you. Now, I know I've given you a handout the last couple weeks. Everybody can take this one because this one I actually filled in. So it's the same thing you had before, but this time it's filled in. So everybody can take this. And I think there should be enough that everybody can take one. You can hand them around. We've been looking at the doctrine of salvation and going through this chart of the anatomy of salvation. And I've wanted to emphasize the fact that being a Christian, being saved, being born again, is not merely a matter of holding to orthodox doctrine. Now, that's foundational, that's fundamental, okay, but that's not it. Okay, there is the need to be born again, regenerated, a new life, true faith, repentance. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. It is being changed by the power of God through the gospel. And to emphasize that, I've asked a couple people in the last few weeks to share their testimony. And I began at the beginning of this summer by giving my testimony, and then Mark shared a few weeks ago. And today I've asked Bill Blunt to come and just take a few minutes and share his testimony. So, Bill, if you would come, and again, you can take however long you would like.
All right, we'll sit in here. Right. Wow, I've never done this with one of these. Two scriptures which are particularly appropriate to my testimony of how I came to Christ are 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, which says, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And then Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins," or mind, "even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." I need to point out that in order not to be standing up here talking for an hour and a half, I've condensed much of my testimony of how I came to Christ, omitting large portions of detail in several places, focusing on the main points and providing detail where necessary for the sake of accuracy of what actually happened. That said, having pretty regularly attended Sunday school and church as a child and as a teenager, I had over the years acquired a basic familiarity with the Bible and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I obviously didn't believe the Bible or the gospel, however, since throughout my 20s, I totally abandoned God, totally abandoned the Bible, and instead pursued a rebellious life of drugs, alcohol, music groups, playing in nightclubs, immorality, and just a general chasing after the world. By around my 30th birthday, however, significant events in my life caused me to feel the need to settle down and start living a more moral kind of life. As part of this change, I also decided to once again start attending church, which I did. The year was 1981. I spent the next 4 years or so gaining an ever-increasing interest in spiritual things, in church, in conservative politics, etc. And by late 1984, I had developed into a very active and committed Southern Baptist. I lived in Houston, Texas at that time, which is where I'm from originally and where I grew up. By that next year, in 1985, I had not only long since abandoned all that rebellious lifestyle of my earlier years, I had apparently become a very convincing-looking Christian. I mean, I prayed, and by the way, I loved to lead prayers in those days. I loved to stand up in front of people and pray. I was at church practically every time the church doors were open. I tithed. I worked in vacation Bible school. I read lots of Bible commentaries, memorized some scripture. I quote-unquote witnessed to people. I even fasted one day a week there for a while. Then in early 1985, I volunteered to become one of our church's adult outreach leaders, wherein I led my 30s age group Sunday school classes Wednesday evening outreach program. This was a very large Baptist church I went to. Anyway, using information collected from visitors' cards, we would go out on Wednesday evenings to people's homes and share the gospel with them while also encouraging them to continue attending church and Sunday school, etc. We'd pray over any needs they had in their family and so on. But deep down, secretly in my life, I had a big problem. Despite all of my religious activity and good works, and despite my quote-unquote changed life, deep down in the privacy of my own thoughts and convictions, I had no real assurance of my own salvation. And from time to time, I felt terribly, terribly troubled by this. I wanted badly to believe that I was really saved. And I looked to all my good works and reformed behavior in the hope that these things somehow proved that I was born again. Not only that, but I relied upon my having prayed the sinner's prayer, you know, which in fact I did lots of times, you know, just in case, you know. Still, though, I experienced no assurance, no abiding peace over how I really stood with God. It turned into desperation, and in my growing desperation over this matter, I very troubled by it, and I finally began to cry out to the Lord about it. Nothing seemed to change for a good while. Then one evening, owing in large part to an upcoming event at my church, which I can't get into, it'd take too long, I visited the church library, and while there I happened to spot a title on a cassette tape that intrigued me. It was a recording of a sermon that had been preached by a guest evangelist at our church years prior to my becoming a member there. I'd never heard this, never heard of this man. So I checked it out, and I took it home, and I played it. Partway into the sermon, this preacher read from Luke chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. It was the words of Jesus. And this is what he said. "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." And with that, this preacher on the tape then applied these words of Jesus to his audience in a very personal way. He said, "Why does Jesus say that the last state of this man is worse than the first? And then he went on to say, because before this man knew he was a rotten sinner. But now that he's cleaned up his life, now that his house is swept and garnished, he thinks he's righteous. Then he went even further, saying, the trouble with many of you is that you are just like this man. His next words shook me to the core. Do you know, he said, that it can sometimes happen that a man can simply decide to draw a line in his life and say, I'm going to quit all that drinking, quit all that partying, quit all that cussing and dirty joke telling and immorality, clean up my life and start going to church out of nothing more than his own personal integrity without being truly born again. But God says that such a man would have been better off if he'd stayed back there drinking and partying and telling the dirty jokes and living immorally. Because back there, he knew he didn't have God in his life. But now, he's totally self-deceived. All it means now is that he's going to go to hell sober. Then this preacher said, listen to me. Some of you are clean and swept and garnished. Man, you're so clean, you're stinking clean. That's what he said. But you've never been saved. You've never been truly born again. You've never got Jesus. You look just like a Christian. You may even act just like a Christian, but there's never been a time in your life when you truly humbled yourself, repented of your self-righteous pride, admitted that you were a pitiful, lost sinner, and cried out to Jesus for salvation. You are what you are today by your own human effort alone. And you are right this minute, only a heartbeat away from an eternity in a devil's hell. Well, as I sat there in my living room stunned by what I just heard, I realized that somehow that passage in Luke chapter 11 and this preacher's words were intended for me to hear. All of the drugs and booze and partying, filthy language and immorality were gone from my life. It was true. My house had been swept clean and garnished. But now, not truly having Christ in my heart and not being truly born again, I'd merely become a self-righteous, proud, and conceited religious pretender, steeped in churchianity, and having nothing more than all of the outward trappings of the Christian religion. I looked real good on the outside, I suppose. But what I was on the inside was a far greater insult to a holy and almighty God than I'd ever been previously in my life. Well, throughout the week or so that followed, I was weighed down inside with a sense of heavy, heavy burden. I couldn't shake it no matter what I prayed or how intensely I prayed it. Then I came to realize what this burden was that I was trying to carry around. The Holy Spirit of God was demanding something of me that I was inwardly fighting hard not to give up. It was my vain pride, my precious personal prestige. Till I became willing to give these things up for Him in unconditional surrender, I would know no peace. But surrender I finally did. Long story short, while praying late into the night one Friday night, my will finally broke, and I told the Lord I'd do whatever He wanted, no matter what it was, but that I had to know it was His leading me and not me following just my own vain imaginings, which I'd already done way too much of by that point. And then that awful burden began to ease up a bit. 2 days later, I arrived at church as always that Sunday morning, only with a sense of apprehension like never before. I'd been to church lots of times, but having no clue what was about to happen, I entered the church building. Then as I entered that huge worship service area, I was immediately gripped by what seemed like an enormous, silent, and invisible personal presence that filled that whole room. I was utterly dumbfounded, having never before imagined such a thing as this. I looked around, noting nothing unusual. It was 5 minutes or so before the start of the service. Other people were quietly taking their seats or chatting with one another, still filing in from outside like always. But no one I saw appeared to at all be aware of what I was aware of. I took my seat, totally awestruck. Minutes later, the service began as usual. Then a woman soloist was introduced, who then proceeded to sing a very reverent rendition of an old hymn I'd known since childhood. She sang these words: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong." As I sat there, I found myself overwhelmed with heartbreak at the sound of this hymn being sung. Excuse me for getting choked up. Then the preacher took the pulpit and began preaching an unusually boring sermon, to which I paid practically no attention. While he was preaching, however, the Lord proceeded to miraculously and, dare I say it, supernaturally reveal my true sinful condition to me with vivid clarity. And what he showed me was ghastly. I was aghast at what he showed me. Then he made me aware of his utterly unapproachable, powerful holiness. And I was completely stilled, completely undone, and terrified, to tell you the truth. Then, in a way that I'll not even attempt to describe, he touched me inside. Suddenly, I became aware that the worship service was drawing to a close. It seemed to me like I'd only been seated 7 or 8 minutes or so. I don't know where the time had gone. But I nonetheless stood to my feet along with everybody else. We sang the closing hymn. And immediately following the close of the service, I went straight to one of the associate pastors and confessed to him, "I'm lost. I need Jesus right now." And I meant it too. From there, I spent several minutes with a counselor, to which I confessed everything that had just happened. He asked me some questions. We went over the biblical points of the gospel and salvation together. We prayed, and I walked out of there a new man in Christ. And that awful burden I'd been struggling to carry was gone. I'd been set free. Well, my 30s age group Sunday school class met during the hour following the early worship service I'd just been in, so I proceeded on to my class. Once there, I stood before the class and joyfully confessed everything to them openly. "Today, I'm saved," I told them. "I've been mistakenly thinking that I was saved for a long time, but the Lord has revealed Himself to me, and now I truly know the Lord. He has given me a new heart. Please, all of you, please forgive me for having been such a phony." Well, a good number of those in the class, most actually, that day looked at me with disdain as I stood up there. But I didn't care. You know what? I still don't care. My life turned on that moment, and I have never been the same since. The date was May the 12th, 1985. It's over 27 years ago now. Of the many things that have happened with me since that day in 1985, and the things that have happened with my walk with the Lord, one thing that I feel I must share with you is that it wasn't long after that day in May that I found myself with a profound love for the Bible like nothing I'd ever had before. I soon put away all those commentaries and immersed myself in reading and studying the Bible cover to cover in 3 English translations: King James Version, then the New American Standard, and then the New International Version. By now, I've long since lost track of how many times I've read through the Bible through the years. All I know is that I can't get enough of it, and my continual desire is to grow in the Lord, to obey Him in every area of my life, though I fail at that regularly, and to be watching for Him when He comes for me.
Thank you, Bill. I feel like I felt when I, after Mark gave his testimony, and I feel like I don't really have to say anything else. I mean, that's the point. You know, everything that we put on the chart here, you know, it's just words until it's in here, till God changes the heart. Now, again, I could go through, and thank you, Bill, for that testimony. You know, go through and we could identify all the points that are on here. They were all in his testimony. You know, it's not just a doctrine you believe. It's there is an experiential aspect to it that is absolutely necessary. A man is convicted of his sin, seeks the Lord and cries out. You know, has that burden. It's just like in Pilgrim's Progress, that burden of sin that you can't run from, you can't get away from, and you can't figure out how to get rid of it, and it causes you to cry out to the Lord, and you seek the Lord, and that's salvation. You can't create it in yourself. It's not a decision you make. You say, well, I'm going to be a Christian today. I'm going to be good today. That's not salvation. Salvation is the work of God in the heart. It can't be imitated. Well, it can be, but it can't be. You see, but thank you very much. Let me just, in the time that's remaining, I have a lot more to say than I have time to say. So, and that's okay, because like I said, the same was true when Mark gave his testimony. The most important thing was said, I think. So if you look at this anatomy of salvation, again, anatomy being the way in which these individual parts are related, okay? The whole thing we call salvation, there's a past, present, and future aspect to salvation biblically. And we call the whole thing salvation. We could say it's all under the grace of God. It's all by God's grace. You know, for by grace are you saved. Ephesians 2:8, right? It's the grace of God. We spoke about election. That is, that ultimately it's God that chooses us. And again, that wasn't meant to keep us out of the kingdom per se. It's so that we look to God, and it's so that we realize that it's all within God's sovereign plan. We can't save ourselves. It's God that does it. God gets all the glory. And we spoke last time about this, the way in which God brings his elect to himself is through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, it's through the word of God, again, clearly illustrated in Bill's testimony there. Okay, it's through the preaching of the Word of God that people come to Christ. And the process includes usually conviction of sin and seeking the Lord. And I pointed this out last time. I think these two things, conviction of sin and seeking the Lord, have been greatly minimized in our generation. And the reason I believe that is because, again, we are turning the gospel into a commodity. You know, here are the 3 points. Believe them, you're in. You know, check them off. And conviction of sin and seeking the Lord don't fit into that very neatly. Because those of you, again, you know, who have a testimony similar to Bill's, no, it's not that simple. You know, it's not simply check these things off and you're a Christian. It requires the work of God in the heart. It comes through the preaching of the gospel. We have to be very clear about what the Bible says and what it doesn't say about the gospel. Well, when the gospel is preached, the elect are convicted and they seek the Lord. Now, I want to, in the time that's left, consider this part in the middle, conversion. Now, I have 5 words there. Justification, regeneration, sanctification, faith, and repentance. And let me just say a word about them together and then look at them briefly, individually. Okay, this is the part we need to get through today. Now, conversion, when we're converted, all of these things happen. Okay? Now, I say on the one side, man's response, God's work. in a sense, okay, it's all God's work. You know, it's all under grace. It's all under election. But when we think about faith and repentance, that's the response that is evoked from a man who's converted. That's the evidence that he's converted, okay? What happens from God's perspective is we are justified, we are regenerated, and we are sanctified. That's something he does, okay? So let me just go through, let me just say they are inseparable. A man is not justified without being regenerated. There's no such thing as justification without regeneration or without sanctification. There is no faith without repentance. They're inseparable. It's like two sides of a coin. You can't separate the head from the tails. They come together. If you have the heads, you have the tails. They're two different things, but they always go together. Okay? So let me begin with faith and repentance. When someone hears the gospel and they're convicted of sin and they seek the Lord, they come to a point where they believe. And that's the Bible, that's the biblical term, right? If you go through the book of Acts, when people were converted, this is the word that's always used. They believed. Say, what is belief? And belief, of course, is the exercise of faith. And if you'll turn for just a moment, I know you know these verses, but turn to Ephesians. I'm going to look at one passage for each of these words, although there are lots of passages for all of them, and some of them are on the next page if you want to look them up later. But you all know this verse. You've probably memorized it since kindergarten if you grew up in the church. It's Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I believe there that the, when it says that not of yourselves is the gift of God, it's referring to faith. Faith is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. In other words, not because of good things you do, not because you're righteous, not because you were smart enough to seek God, okay? Not because you were had a spark of goodness in you. It's not of works. Why? This is why election and grace is so important. So that no one can boast. Listen, when you're born again, you'll never boast about it because it's not something you can boast in. We boast in what? We boast in the Lord. Our boast is in Christ. It's not in ourselves because we're saved by grace. We know we're filthy sinners. We know there's nothing good in us. And we came to see that by God's grace. And now we receive him by faith. Now, the word there that I'm looking at there is, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not the idea that, you know, I work up faith, I give it to God, and he gives me salvation. That's not the picture. It's not, there's this trade-off. I give God faith, he gives me salvation, as if it starts with me. No, it's through the instrumentation of believing that I receive grace. Okay, and that grace, that faith itself, according to Ephesians 2, 8, I believe, is a gift. I cry out to the Lord and believe because God worked in my heart and showed me, and he gave me faith. I believe. What is faith biblically? I don't want to make it complicated. It's simple. And yet it is, and I've said this over and over again, it's not, it is simple, but it is supernatural. It's the power of God. It's not something you work up. It's not positive thinking. Faith is not a force that you can just kind of, that's how the world sees faith, kind of this force that you can harness. It's not a force. Faith involves three things. Okay? Faith involves, first of all, knowledge. That's why it's not a force. Okay? Faith involves knowledge. In other words, you believe something. What is it that you believe? Or what is it that you know? What is the information? I know you know. The gospel. I'm a sinner. God is holy. I am destined for hell. Okay, that's a body of knowledge. We could say it's, you know, it's truth. Okay, there needs to be that knowledge. There's no faith without that knowledge. That's why we preach the gospel. Because if someone doesn't hear, they can't believe. If they don't have that body of knowledge, then they can't believe. You need to know about Christ. You need to know about the cross. Okay, but knowledge is not faith. Faith involves believing that knowledge. And again, there's a simplicity to believing that knowledge. I mean, it's just you believe it. You believe it's true. Okay? So faith involves simple believing what something, you know, it's like when you listen to the news and you hear it and you believe it and you say, yeah, I believe that that's true. I believe everything that the Bible says about me, that I'm a rotten sinner and that I'm wicked and that I truly do deserve hell and that there's only one way that I could possibly be saved. It's through the work of Christ. It's nothing that I can do. It's only by His grace. He must save me. He must regenerate me. I can't do it. I can't just become a Christian. He must accomplish it. And that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, and so I believe that. I believe that body of knowledge. But there's a third element that's often left out or that isn't spoken of. In other words, simply, you know, believing a certain list of facts doesn't make you a Christian. Say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe we're all sinners. I believe there's hell. You can believe all that stuff up here and not be saved. You must trust Christ. And that's the third element of faith. It's truly trusting Him. And someone has used the analogy, it's not new with me, but you know, it makes for a good analogy. You know, there's the man who walked on a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And if you've been to Niagara Falls, you know, that'd be pretty awesome. Walking across a tightrope on Niagara Falls. Well, then he went over with a wheelbarrow. And then he asked the crowd, well, how many of you believe that I can take someone across on the wheelbarrow? And they all raised their hands. They believed. Okay, how many of you would somebody get in the wheelbarrow? Oh, nobody. Then their hands went down. Did they believe? Well, yes and no. They didn't really believe. They didn't believe enough to get in the wheelbarrow. There are a lot of people in the church that believe but don't believe. They're nice people. They're moral people. They believe this is all true, but they haven't been changed. They haven't trusted in Christ. They haven't. I mean, when you're saved, it's like you cast yourself upon the Lord because that's all you have, and you know that's all you have. And when that happens, you know, you can't not be changed. Okay? It's not simply just this list of things you check off and say, yeah, I believe all that. Okay? It is, faith is supernatural. It's trusting in the Lord. It's trusting in the Lord. That's faith. Repentance, which is kind of the flip side. In other words, wherever you have faith, you have repentance. And where you have repentance, you have faith. And the way I like to, now repentance is very simply this. Repentance, by definition, is simply turning. It's turning 180 degrees. You know, they use it in the army, at least in England, I think they do. Repent means turn the other way. 180 degrees. You were trusting in yourself. You were in sin. You were walking in sin. You were living for yourself, living for your lusts, loving yourself, promoting yourself. And you repent and you turn and you trust now in Christ. You now turn to Christ. He is now your Lord. You're submitting to Him. You want to obey Him. You want to follow Him. You want to walk with Him no matter what it costs, no matter where it leads. Now He's your Lord. You were your own Lord, now He's your Lord. That's repentance. That's not a work that you by which you earn salvation. It's just what happens when you believe. Okay. Now let me give you two real brief illustrations of how faith and repentance work. Okay. If you came to me, let's say I'm heavily invested in the stock market, which I'm not, but let's say I was heavily invested in the stock market, I had millions of dollars in the stock market, and you came to me and said, you know, I know for certain that next Wednesday at 2:00, the stock market is going to completely crash. Now, if I really believe you, what am I going to do? I'm going to sell out real soon, real quick. I mean, that's repentance, okay? It's that simple. If I say, listen, you're going to hell, you're self-righteous, you're wicked, if you don't repent and forsake your sin, your adultery, your lying, your cheating, your self-righteousness, all of this, if you don't turn from that and turn to Christ, you are going to perish for all eternity. And so, yeah, well, I believe that, but you don't do anything. You just keep living for yourself. You live for your own glory. You walk in your own self-righteousness. Do you believe? No. You don't. Okay? You might believe facts, but you don't believe. Okay? See, I had another one, and I forget what it was. But that's the relationship between faith and repentance. If you really do believe, it has to bring change in your life. One verse, well, Proverbs 28:13 says this. And I should be able to say this, but I'll just read it. Proverbs 28:13 says this. He who conceals his transgressions, that's what we're all given to do, right? We can all conceal our transgressions. You know, in essence, that's what Bill was talking about. You know, you can all clean the house, sweep the house, make yourself look good to the world, and even to yourself. Okay? But unless you repent, you're just concealing your transgression. We hide it. We're good at that. You know, we hide what's really there. He says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion or mercy. That's salvation. In other words, he who confesses them, that is, they acknowledge that they're sinners and that this is sin and that I have sinned and that I am a sinner. He who confesses that before the Lord and forsakes that sin, that's the person that finds mercy. That's salvation. You can't be forgiven without forsaking sin. And that brings to my mind the other analogy that I wanted to give. I've used this before too, but I think it's very helpful. It's like a person. Many people are like a person who's blind, okay? And they're blind, and they say, you know, I've been healed, and I now can see. But as you watch them, you see they stumble over things, and they run into walls, and when they walk, they go like this. And you say, well, I thought you can see. Oh, yeah, I can see, but they don't see, okay? And there are a lot of people like that in the church. I believe, but they're walking in a way that is so obviously filled with self. It's just self. It's self-love, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, self. It's impossible. Those two do not go together. Biblically, it's impossible. If you see, I promise you, you will set your affections on things eternal. And you won't care what the world thinks. You won't. You can't fake it. It's the work of God in the heart. Now, when you believe and repent, and by the way, the other verse, and I should just read, well, I'm kind of low on time here, but Isaiah 55, this is the best definition, I think, in Scripture of repentance. And if I had time here, we would go through this in detail. But let me just say it, just read it and observe. It says, let the wicked forsake his way. What is your way? What's your way, biblically in the Old Testament? Your lifestyle. The way you're living, the path you're going down. You know what your way is? The way is what you love, what you set your affections on, what your plans are, where you're going in life. The way, okay, your way. Let him forsake it. What's that mean? Leave it. This is supernatural, remember. You can't do this apart from the power of God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Okay, so your way and your thoughts, how you think about life, how you think about tomorrow, how you think about God, how you think about yourself, how you think about the world, how all your thoughts. Listen, a wicked man, and that's all of us in our unregenerate state, a wicked man is called by God to forsake everything, his ways and his thoughts. And let him return, that's the word that could be, you know, it's repentance. Let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Notice, forgiveness always is connected with repentance. Always. And the Old Testament is full of such passages. And if we had time, we'd go through them. But now, that's repentance. Faith and repentance are inseparable. It's the power of God. It's not something you just simply do in your own strength. And we need to emphasize this too, especially, and it came out in both Mark and Bill's testimony, and I know it's true certainly in my own testimony. It doesn't mean that when you repent, that all of a sudden you're perfect. Okay? It doesn't mean that you no longer struggle with sin ever. It doesn't mean that you're sinless or that you're perfectly righteous. That's not the picture in the New Testament. In fact, to be honest, when a person repents, they are more sensitive to how sinful they are than before. Okay? And now they realize, and now in some ways the struggle with sin actually is a new thing. It's like something that day by day they realize the things they say, the things they think, you know, they have to constantly confess and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, please deliver me from this. I don't want to be like this. Okay? That's an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. I think the unregenerate generally don't feel that way from day to day. I think we have a tendency, obviously, towards self-deception. But let me just move on then and speak about, okay, when we believe and when we repent, okay, what happens from God's perspective, three things that are done, and I want to emphasize the first two. Justification, we are justified. We are regenerated, and then we are sanctified. Let me just say something about sanctification and get it out of the way. When I say sanctified, the biblical idea is this. When you were born again, God set you apart. He called you unto Himself. You have been sanctified, set apart, past tense. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10 and 11. Well, I'll read verse 9 through 11. I love this passage. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were, and here's the word, you were, past tense, sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were set apart by God to be His, which is, again, the foundation for the biblical doctrine of separation from day to day. We are called to be separate from the world, to be different from the world. Okay? Why? Because you were sanctified. Now, there is the idea that Chris, I think, is going to talk about next week. I think. Is that next week? The idea of progressive sanctification, which is taught in Scripture as well, that we are being made holy. But I want to focus now on these first two that are on that list, and that's justification and regeneration in the time that's left here. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Justified, now we went through this in some detail this past spring on Sunday nights when we went through Romans 3, whenever that was. Maybe it was longer ago than that. But at any rate, we talked about it in some detail. Justification, justified means this, to declare righteous. To declare righteous. In other words, and I use the analogy of I always use the analogy of a courtroom. When someone stands before the judge and the verdict is read and the judge says, not guilty, he has justified the defendant. He has justified him. He's declared him righteous. He hasn't broken the law. It's a declaration. It's the opposite of condemnation. If he says, guilty, that's condemnation. I have declared the fact that you have broken the law. That's condemnation. Justification is the opposite. Justify is to declare righteous. Now, the Bible often in the Old Testament warns, don't ever, this is in the Proverbs, it's in the law, don't ever justify the wicked or condemn the innocent. We're told that often in the Old Testament. Okay? So, in other words, don't declare righteous the one who's wicked, and don't declare just the one who's or wicked the one who's just. And that's always a temptation in the legal realm, partly because of the different forms of favoritism or bribes or whatever. But the point is this. In essence, in salvation, what God does is he justifies the wicked. You were wicked. I was wicked. He declares me just. You see, how can God do that? How can God do that and still be righteous? I'm glad you asked that, because Romans 3 answers that. And let me just briefly work through this. Verse 19. This is the most important passage in the Bible on justification. Okay? If you want to explain justification to somebody, come to this passage. Revelation 3:19, after he's just condemned the whole world to sin, and we're all sinners and nobody can do anything righteous, he says this. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that's all of us, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, in other words, by doing good things, by being righteous, by trying to be a good person, for by the works of the law, no flesh, no person will be justified, that is declared righteous, in his, that's God's sight. And then he adds this, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, what he's saying is, if all there is me standing before God with my works, I'm dead. If that's all there is, he's going to declare you condemned. Why? Because God's mean? No, because God's good. Because he's holy. Because he always does what is right. Because he's altogether light. He must condemn the wicked. It's his character. If he didn't, he wouldn't be good. He will pronounce over every wicked person condemned to hell. Because he's righteous. Because we're rebellious. Because we love ourselves. Because we love pleasure more than God. Because we want our own way and not his. We're all lawbreakers. You say, well then, how does God justify us? And this is an amazing passage. He says in verse 21, a most amazing thing. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That seems like a contradiction. The righteousness of God apart from the law? That's how you define righteousness. That's what every Jew, I think, would have said when they saw this, right? He said, but it's, and I think that's why he adds the last phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this is something that the law and the prophets talk about. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 then says, being justified, that is, being declared righteous as a gift. That's grace, right? By his grace, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, and here's the key words, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the only way that God could justify the wicked and still be just is if Christ took upon himself the penalty of my sin. So when he justifies me, he declares me righteous. He declares me righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. He was perfect. He fulfilled the law perfectly in life, actively, and then passively in death. He took the penalty that really he didn't owe because he was perfect in word, thought, and deed. But he took upon himself the penalty of sin that was due us. And on the basis of that work, which only He could do as the Son of God, on the basis of that work and that work alone, by faith in that, God declares me just. It's unique. It's the work of God. Very important. Justification is a point in time, and it's external to us. Now, what I mean by that is this. It's something that we say as a Christian, we have been justified. 1 Corinthians 6:11, we just read that. We have been justified. We're not being justified. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. Okay, we're being justified. And their process isn't complete until after purgatory. Okay, but the Bible teaches that you've been justified, past tense, by the grace of God through faith in Him. It's external. It's not an internal change that's worked in your life. It's something that God declares outside of you. It's about you. He declares you just, not because you're just inwardly, but because Christ died for you and paid the penalty for your sins. And therefore, He declares you just. Okay, and that's justification. Regeneration always goes with justification. Regeneration, the word simply means reborn. It's the same concept in the Bible as born again. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be made alive by God, born again. Look at John chapter 1. There's a lot to be said about this, but verse 12. Speaking of Christ, but as many as received Him, now I just observe this, that's a biblical word. When we say receive Christ, that's a biblical concept, okay? I like to keep biblical words here. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name, verse 13, who were born. That's regeneration. Who were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Regeneration is the work of God. And so we are born again. That's regeneration. The way you know you're regenerated is you exercise faith and repentance. And sometimes it's emphasized, you know, that, well, it's once and done, faith and repentance. No, it's faith and repentance. Yes, it's in a sense, it's at a moment, but it's something that's ongoing. A life that is demonstrated by faith, true faith, and repentance. And we're constantly repenting. We're constantly seeking to obey better than we did yesterday. Not in self-righteousness, not in trying to please God and be justified through it, but because, I'll tell you why. I will tell you why. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you. That's why. And the Holy Spirit convicts you of, on the one hand, He convicts you of what you are, that is, there's sin in you. On the other hand, at the same time, He assures you that you're His own. Now, I want to tell you, an unbeliever does not have that experience. A Christian does. They are constantly, on the one hand, not that a Christian never has doubts, because I think true Christians do sometimes have doubts, but generally speaking, a Christian that is walking with the Lord, on the one hand, has this assurance that he belongs to Christ and that he's saved and he's going to heaven, and on the other hand, he sees how rotten he is and how much he desperately needs God's grace and mercy every day. He needs His help, He needs His strength, He needs His direction. And those two things are always there. And the reason is not because we're disciplined or because we're really good or something. It's because the Holy Spirit resides within. And that's what does that. He's the one that does all this. He's the one that regenerates. And a person that's made alive, and Bill made the comment at the end, and I'm convinced both biblically and by observation, that probably one of the greatest, clearest evidences of a person's spiritual state is very simply their attitude toward the Word of God. Okay? In here. If you are born again, I promise you, you delight in the Scriptures. It's Psalm 19, Psalm 119. You love the Word of God. You say, well, I don't understand it all the time. There's a lot I don't understand. I say, well, you know, I don't obey it the way that I should. I want to obey it more. There's much that I don't comprehend. I want to comprehend, you know, but you delight in it. If you're a Christian, I promise you, you delight in it. And you're convicted by it, and you're changed by it. Day by day, it's your food. If you'd go for a day or two without it, you feel like something's not quite right. Why? Because it's just self-righteousness? No, because you have the Holy Spirit. That's why. Listen, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is could be summed up in one word, the Holy Spirit. I guess that's two words, one person. The Holy Spirit is there. He does these things. It's something we can't do on our own. Say, what can we do? Seek the Lord with all of our hearts. And then we say, well, it's the grace of God. You know, and we look back and say, yeah, it's God's grace. It all goes back to Him. What Christ did on the cross, He accomplished salvation, and He gave us the Holy Spirit. It can't be imitated. I know we're out of time, but I'll just, does anybody have any burning questions? That means I guess you all understand perfectly. Or maybe you're ready to get out here. So we've got, let me just close in a word of prayer, and then next week, Chris will begin talking about progressive sanctification. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is perfect. It's true. Lord, we delight in it. We don't delight in it as we should, but we do delight in it. We rejoice in its promises. We would, by your grace, take heed to its many warnings. We know that everything that's in this book either has come to pass or will come to pass in all of its detail. And Lord, you have promised that those who seek you will find you. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that they would seek you with all their heart. That you would work by the Word of God and by your grace in each heart according to your grace and mercy. Lord, I pray earnestly for everyone here today who does know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you would, on the one hand, increase their assurance of salvation, and on the other, increase their sense of complete dependence upon you for all things, especially things spiritual. Lord, show us our helplessness and our utter need to depend on you for everything, so that we would come day by day to the throne of grace and find help and grace in time of need. And every moment is a time of need. Help us to see that by your grace. And may we, again, show forth the glory of God. Of course, there's no boasting. It's all the work of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.